So what if you were told conclusively the way in which you would die and that it would not be pleasant? How would that affect how you live? Would you avoid certain situations, foolishly thinking you could avoid the inevitable? Would you spend your days thinking about it, fearing it, wondering, is this it? Is this the day? And each of us, if we are wise, would choose not to know the circumstances of our death if given the choice. But also, if we're wise, we'll live intentionally, remembering that we will indeed die someday. Because of the gospel, we don't need to live in fear of death, but to live as if we're not going to die is to live as a fool. So we need this balance of a peace-empowered life, not fearing death, and a sense of real urgency. Time is limited. Today, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, and I want to back up a few verses so we can get a running start on this passage. We'll go back to where Trace was last week, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you'll be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter was in his 60s when he wrote this letter. He probably had exceeded his expectations of longevity. 60 was pretty old for then. So when Jesus told Peter, you're going to die when you're old, he would have probably been thinking more 40s, 50s. And I know if you're a middle school, you think, well, 40 is super old, but it's not. And he knew what Jesus had said to him years earlier was surely at hand. In John 21, Peter had denied Christ. He'd seen Christ crucified and resurrected. He'd been restored to full fellowship by Christ. And three times, once for every time Peter had denied Christ, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. And the third time, Jesus asked again, and it really hurt Peter's feelings. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But Jesus wasn't just piling on to make Peter feel guilty. He was getting Peter to do a spiritual gut check. And Peter would write in his own letter, Trace read it last week, make every effort to confirm your calling. And Jesus was helping Peter do this. So finally, Jesus said, feed my sheep. If you love me, you'll faithfully pass the truth of the gospel on to others. Love me by loving others, by teaching them what I taught you. And then he gives Peter what had to be a sobering glimpse of his future. He said, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So Peter was killed by crucifixion not too long after he wrote the letter that we're reading today. And this is what Jesus was telling Peter was coming for him. He would literally follow Jesus to the cross. And can you imagine living under the shadow of that kind of death? Now, why would Jesus give Peter this kind of information? It seems cruel and unnecessary, but it wasn't. And Peter didn't live under the shadow of death. He lived in the light of the gospel, in the light of eternity. And he's going to say as much in today's passage. He lived with gospel-empowered wisdom, not fearing death, but aware of its reality and his need to live in light of eternity. Peter would have known from heart, probably, my favorite psalm, Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright, you can gain a heart of wisdom. And Jesus was helping Peter apply this. Peter had a unique stewardship in human history, so he was given a unique vision of his own future. Look again at verse 15. I'm going to make every effort so that after my departure, you'll be able to recall these things. So that's a euphemism for when I die, my departure. And a part of Peter's effort to ensure they'd be able to recall the truth of the gospel was his discipleship of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. A second century historian named Irenaeus wrote this, after Peter and Paul's death, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's preaching. So Peter's not living under this dark cloud of impending doom. He's living with a passionate intentionality. As long as I live in this body that I'm going to put aside soon, I'm going to make every effort to be sure you can remember these things. And part of that effort was giving eyewitness account to Mark so Mark could write it down. It became the Gospel of Mark. Now let's read our passage. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Trace told us that Peter was writing to counter some false teachers in this letter, and they had infiltrated the church and were causing a lot of harm. So once again, we had this theme of truth matters, and to believe and to apply that which is not truth will mess up your life. If you decide that gasoline is dangerous, I mean, that stuff explodes and expensive, and so you're going to fill your gas tank with Gatorade because it's safer and delicious, or water because it's cheap, then your attempts to live outside reality will literally get you nowhere. And the same is true of the gospel of Jesus. Peter's not just quibbling about your truth and my truth. He's passionate about the truth that he received from the Lord of heaven and earth. He said, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses." And the life and death of Jesus is considered historical fact by most people. Even academics who are atheists, the vast majority believe that this historical figure, Jesus, existed. However, they don't believe he's the Lord of heaven and earth. They don't believe he has majestic glory. They don't believe in his resurrection or in his future return. He was to them a unique man of human history, but nothing more than that. Anything more than that is a myth. It's devised human stories to make people feel better. And the truth is, Peter wrote, we didn't make this stuff up. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. And if you're with us in 1 Peter, like sometimes this doesn't even make us feel better. It just makes us better. And majesty is kingly power. King of what? Peter said, well, I've seen him. He's king over death. He's king over disease, king over the elements themselves, king over demons. His majesty means his deity. He's God. So let's stop and tie this back to what Trace said last week about gospel power for gospel practice. Peter wrote that Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So what's at stake here is not theological debate over religious issues, but about real power. Power to live a different kind of life now and forever as God designed it to be lived. And Peter is ready and willing to defend the truth because he knows what's at stake. This is not an academic debate. This is not coffee shop philosophy. This is the truth of God. Putting gasoline in your tank, not water. It's reality itself. And he knows that his death is soon at hand, and he knows what he's experienced. I mean, he walked for 3 years with God incarnate. Now, most of the time, he was semi-confused about Jesus, but he's crystal clear now. There's no confusion. For he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." We heard this. He said, I was there with him. And of all the eyewitness stories Peter could have told us about at this point, why did he pick this one? And this one is the one on the mountain where Jesus was transformed before his eyes. And so let's read about it from Mark, Peter's protege. Mark wrote down this story as he dictated Peter's memory. So back in Mark 9, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up on a mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be with you. Let's put up three shelters," and that word means tents, "one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then Mark wrote, he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped him, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly they were gone. It was just them with Jesus. This has been called the Transfiguration of Jesus, and this is the event Peter was referring to in his letter. Jesus visually showed his divine nature here to Peter, James, and John, and they got a brief glimpse of his glory, and they got a preview of the glory to come. And there are a lot of details given in the Gospels, and sometimes the details leave you wondering, why would he write that? And the answer is partly God wanted it there, but partly is this is what eyewitnesses do. They tell you memorable things that stand out to them. So when I read this, of all the things you can tell us, why was Peter so mesmerized by their clothes that were whiter than anyone could bleach them? If you're given an eyewitness account, certain things stand out to you. And Peter remembered the whiteness because he would have probably never seen anybody with clothes that white. White was not a common color for clothes in biblical days. It soiled too easily in a workaday world without washing machines. And the experience on the mountain had a deep impact, and he's remembering certain details in vivid ways. Look again what Mark wrote down as Peter remembered the experience. "Rabbi," Peter said, "it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then it's interesting. It says he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Why do you think that's there? Here's what I think the backstory looked like. Imagine Peter and Mark having this conversation. Mark's writing it down, and Peter goes, "Okay, Mark, this is a little embarrassing, but I was with Jesus. He's manifesting his divine nature, and then Moses and Elijah show up. And I suddenly blurt out, 'Let's pitch some tents and hang out.'" And Mark said, "Peter, no, you didn't." He goes, I know, I was scared to death. You know, when I'm overwhelmed, I say stupid stuff." That's what I think that's about. It's a memorable event for Peter, but still, why this story? Why not stories of healings and raising people from the dead, feeding thousands? It's because there's more to the telling of this than just how powerful a memory it was for Peter. Peter's saying, "I was there for all of it. I saw in his life how Jesus connects the Old Testament, all of it, the New Testament, the future. He's the promised one." And the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration shows the continuity of Jesus with the Old Testament. He's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Two of the greats of the Old Testament were there. He's the dazzling Son of Man predicted by Daniel. In his transfiguration, his appearance was fear-evoking. Peter's seeing the future. Jesus will return in this kind of glory. And the false teachers laughed at the idea of Jesus' return and of his glory. Peter says, "I was there." They were not. And then Peter adds, "If you don't believe me, go to scriptures." And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. All the Old Testament pointed forward clearly and conventionally to Jesus the Messiah. And Peter's testimony was a confirmation of the Old Testament, or better, the Old Testament was a confirmation of his testimony. They perfectly align. That's why, though Peter lived with this sword, or really a cross, hanging over his head, he didn't live in dark fear. Scripture is often said to be a lamp lighting a dark path, and for Peter, this was not just poetry. This was his experience. In his first letter, Peter wrote about suffering a lot. If you were here earlier in the summer, you probably got tired of suffering again. But he didn't just talk about suffering. He reframed it like this: "Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ." So you consider how he suffered personally. He saw his friends suffered. And for decades, he lived with the words of the Lord in his mind: "When you're old, you'll be taken to where you don't want to go. They'll put death row clothes on you, and your arms will be stretched out." He lived with death continually in mind, but the truth of the gospel spoken in Scripture, confirmed in experience, brought light to any darkness he might have felt. The atheist often uses evil and suffering as evidence against God. Why, if God exists, is there so much evil and suffering in the world? The classic theodicy. Though, as we recently talked about, there are good and satisfying answers to their questions. But the atheist has a bigger problem on her hands. What if God doesn't exist? Why, if God doesn't exist, is there beauty and love and purpose and goodness and hope in the world? They can tell you that they've experienced these things, but they can't tell you why any of it matters. And they can't tell you, even in any meaningful way, that these things are real. So love for the atheist is nothing but a complex chemical reaction. That's what they say, but they can't live that way. Not when they look at their child. Even not when they pet their dog, they don't live that way. Beauty is contrived, not absolute, they say, but they can't live that way. They know, because God has put it in their hearts, Romans 1 and 2, that beauty is different, absolutely and existentially different than decay. Meaning is made up, they say. Nothing ultimately matters, but they can't for long live that way. And most cheat, and they say there is no God and there is no meaning. Then they live as if meaning is real, and therefore God is real. And I'm not saying they live in God-honoring ways. I'm saying they live like something matters in ultimate ways. This is only true if God is alive and involved in our lives. The 19th century philosopher Nietzsche said essentially what I've often said: everything matters or nothing matters. But we came to different conclusions. His conclusion was nothing matters, so make it up. There is no meaning, but make it up. Live like there is. My conclusion is everything matters if you live for the glory of God. And everything includes powerful ministry, times of joy and thriving, and suffering and death matters. So be faithful to him. And even Nietzsche, in all his confused living, and I've read him, his convoluted writings, he could not live consistently with his own worldview. So Peter's lived for decades not in this dark shadow of a painful and helpless impending death, but in this ever-increasing gospel light. He suffered. He knows he's going to suffer more. But he wrote, don't be surprised by it. Because Jesus suffered, Jesus rose, Jesus will return in glory. We will suffer, we will rise, we will share in his glory. Pay attention, he writes, to the light shining in a dark place. And when Peter says we should pay attention, we should pay attention. So imagine three people listening to orchestra music. Before I met my wife, Chrissy, I could not imagine anybody listening to orchestra music. But now I can. And so anyway, there's three listeners. One listening to a recording at home, one in the concert hall listening live, and another in the orchestra listening and playing. Each would have different perspectives on the music. And Peter, I think, had a more comprehensive view of Christ than any other human had. He knew the Old Testament. He grew up versed in it. It's like he's listening to the recording. He recognized when Jesus fulfilled it. And then he spent 3 years with Jesus. He was there live, day after day, night after night, a front row view of the gospel. And then he went out after the resurrection, after Jesus sent him, and he played the music himself. He saw the power. So his view was a really good one. And I can't imagine a more fascinating man apart from Jesus in history. A blue-collar fisherman, close buddy of Jesus, a brash failure who lived to put his foot in his mouth, and then a man who was changed, stood up to civic authorities, a man who lived with a death sentence written by Jesus himself hanging over him, but it didn't turn him into despair. And then this guy lived with passionate purpose. If you read his letters, he loves to call his readers his dear friends. He said, I didn't make this stuff up. So you can believe him and believe Scripture or not. And if you don't believe him and it, who and what are you going to believe and why will you believe it? I've heard this ad nauseum, well, I'm going to believe science. Well, so do I to an extent. But science, contrary to Elon Musk's hopes, is never going to be able to tell us why. They can't discover the questions that matter the most to humans. It's outside the scope of science. Are you going to believe contemporary wisdom, which, if merely contemporary, is never going to be wise? Are you going to believe your feelings or your doubts or your biorhythms? You're going to put your faith somewhere. Where's a good place to put it? And listening again to Peter, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It wasn't produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter writes, Scripture doesn't come from human imagination. Scripture has divine, not human, authentication. They originate from God, and so we can trust what they say about grace and salvation, heaven, life, purpose, history, all of it. The same God Peter heard speak on the mountain spoke to the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah wrote that false prophets spoke visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They made stuff up. But God's word is from God himself. These men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is a concise verse on the inspiration of Scripture. And Peter simply states that these human authors somehow cooperated with God to give us the truth of Scripture. And God used their personality, their experiences, their life situations, their limitations, their education, lack of it, as human agents in the production of Scripture. Now, if you begin with men, or begin with people, with men or women, you're going to find this difficult, probably impossible to believe. But if you begin with men, you're beginning in the wrong place. If you begin with God, if you start there in your thinking process, God, not a God of your own imagination, but God, the creator of the cosmos, with all of its mind-blowing macro vastness, the creator of the quantum world with its mind-blowing micro vastness, if you start there, it's not at all difficult to believe that he could and did use human authors to give us his true word. And Peter uses the maritime metaphor, fitting for a guy who spent a lot of time on boats. The word that's translated carried along was used to describe a ship being carried by the wind as the wind blew its sails. And the prophets, they were obedient and receptive. They raised their sails to God, and then the Spirit filled them and carried them in the direction he wanted them to go. We don't know exactly specifically how this happened, but we know it happened. God used cooperative humans to give us his true word. And now we can know. We don't have to guess on the questions that matter the most. Who is God? Who are we? What's our problem? What's the solution to our problem? What's our purpose? What happens when we die? Is love and beauty and meaning real? Yes. Does suffering matter, or is it vain, empty, without purpose? Everything matters. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. We don't have to guess. God spoke to us. Dr. Mandy Cohen's the new director of the CDC. She gave a commencement address in May, North Carolina. I read her speech. She used the word trust 50 times in that speech. And she spoke mostly about her time leading the COVID response in North Carolina. And she said, the central learning for me from COVID and the key theme for today is the importance of trust. Trust is the foundation of all relationships. Now, it wasn't a super inspiring speech to me, but my reason for bringing it up was her focus was on trust 50 times, because she's hoping to build or rebuild trust in the CDC, which most people post-COVID don't trust. And so let's finish by thinking about trust. She's correct about one key thing. Trust is essential for healthy lives and relationships. And everyone trusts someone, even if it's self above all others. And then it matters whether who you've trusted is ultimately trustworthy. So I'm not going to pile on the experts who made various calls during COVID days. You trust them or you don't. The same is true of the political pundits telling you about the economy or the next war. You trust them or you don't. And at a more personal and immediately practical level, your family, your friends, the people you live with, you trust them or you don't. The problem with trusting people, and we all know this, is people are limited. Limited wisdom, limited power, limited goodness. My dad was a trustworthy man. He was in many ways unusual. I said after he died, I said, he was one of a kind. I said, everybody's one of a kind, but some people are more one of a kind than other people. And he was an unusual man, but he was a man of limits, like all men and women are. He made some decisions that were really smart. He made some that were unwise and cost him dearly. He was a good man, but he made some choices that were not good. They were selfish. He was a strong man. He was heroic to me, but I was there when he took his last feeble breath. So I trusted him, but he was a man. And more than 30 years ago, when he was facing potential prison time because of a false accusation that could have very possibly ended up in a conviction, we stood outside his house by his mailbox. He wept. The strong man in my life said, I need you to be strong for me. I've got nothing. And I hugged him, said, I got you, got in the car and wept and said, who's got me? And God comforted me and challenged me and said, I do. So we have to learn to trust others, but we realize people, even the best ones, are relatively trustworthy. For those three reasons, they're not truly wise, strong, or good. God, however, has unlimited absolute wisdom, power, and goodness. He alone can be trusted absolutely. So if you go away saying the moral of the story is don't trust anybody, that's not the moral of the story. If you say I don't trust anybody, then you trust yourself, and that is stupid beyond words. Peter, a trustworthy person, if there ever was one, tells us, trust me when I tell you trust God. I'm an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ. Trust God by trusting that God has spoken in his word. Everybody lives by faith. Everyone trusts someone. Put your faith in God. Put your trust in him. Part of trusting God will involve trusting those God has placed in your lives, people who've proven trustworthy over time. My dad was not absolutely trustworthy, but he was very trustworthy. Trust those who've lived lives that demonstrate deep faith in God. Trusting people and trusting God are not mutually exclusive things, but in the end, God alone is wise, powerful, and good. God alone can be completely and eternally trusted. So have you trusted him? And if you trust him, you will trust his word. God is there and God has spoken. Let's pray together. If you've never given your life to Christ, if you're unsure about where you stand with him, I want to encourage you to consider giving your life to Christ. Believe the gospel. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ will return. And we need to transfer trust from ourselves to him. If you are a Christian and you are kind of in and out, stop equivocating. Decide, God is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. I'm in. You talk to him, you listen to him, and then we're going to worship him some more together.